Okay, we are looking at Ruth chapter 2 this morning. And as with any story, if we are to understand the story's purpose, we must understand how it started and where it is going. Ruth's story is no different. For that matter, neither are the stories of our lives. If we are to know why we're gathered here right now this morning, worshiping the triune God of the Bible, we need to know how we got here and where we expect to go afterwards. It's not enough to simply trace our ancestry back a few generations or to check our calendars to see what we may have planned for the rest of the year. No, what we need to know is the ultimate source and the ultimate end of our lives. Otherwise, we risk failing to understand our real purpose for being here, and consequently fail to live our lives as we ought, bringing much pain upon ourselves and those around us due to our failure to grasp our purpose. And as we came to the close of the first chapter in the book of Ruth, it was obvious that while Elimelech's family, being Israelites, understood pretty well where they had come from, they had failed to believe where they were going, and consequently failed to live as they ought. It's as though they had bought into the idea that the sovereignty of God was good enough to get them where they were, but it was now up to them to do the rest. Rather than having faith and remaining faithful, they took it upon themselves to do what was right in their own eyes and for their own best interests. And as we pointed out last time, such poor theological thinking appears all over the place in Scripture, among both Gentiles and the people of God. And more often than not, it serves as the grounds from which God brings adversity into their lives. Not to destroy them per se, but to turn them back to Himself, to the reality of His sovereignty, His providence, and His goodness, rather than depending upon their own free will and works. And with this poor theological understanding of God, it's easy to understand why Naomi is bitter, and she blames God for the consequences of her family's faithlessness. And they had only done what seemed right in their own eyes. And Naomi was dumbfounded as to why the Lord had not blessed what they chose to do. And yet, as we have now come to realize, what Naomi's family did from evil, God turned for good. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And though Ruth is a Moabite, she has spent the last 10 years of her life prior to her husband's death in close proximity to Naomi. We can tell by her commitment to Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God, that she knows a great deal about the history of Naomi's God. And through her present, though her present situation is uncertain, it's based upon what she knows about the Lord. It's how she sees it. She leaves nothing to doubt as to where she is going. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You see, Ruth now truly knows why she is here, because where she has come from and where she is going. She knows these things. And this is why Ruth's faith is indeed refreshing. Just as her name implies, as is her faithfulness, this faithfulness that flows from it, causing her to understand and to stand out all the more brightly when contrasted with the blind chaos of the world and Naomi's continued bitterness. For God's decree cannot be thwarted, and His providence is everywhere at work in all that He brings to pass, both the good and the bad. And at no time are we to abandon this reality and to forsake the sovereignty of God for any other. Indeed, we do so only to our peril. For the Lord calls us not only to have faith in Him, but to be faithful to Him as well. He alone is almighty, and there is no other. The first verse of chapter 2 reminds us of this very reality by randomly introducing us to a new character. And not just any character, but a relative. That is, someone who Naomi knows. More than that, a worthy man, we are told. And the word here in the Hebrew encompassing several several meanings as a powerful, a wealthy, a competent, a brave, an upper-class man, a worthy man. And perhaps more significantly, we're told that he is of the clan of Elimelech, setting the stage for the expectation of a kinsman redeemer who might take Ruth as his wife and save Elimelech's family line, a man whose name is Boaz, a name meaning liveliness. And yet, without telling us so much as why, the author simply introduces this man whose name is Boaz and moves on with the story of Naomi and Ruth, wherein Ruth's faithfulness is again contrasted with Naomi's bitterness. Recognizing their basic need for food, Ruth takes the initiative, and she asks Naomi if she may take a chance at finding favor with someone that might let her glean in the fields. And not only is Naomi's blunt answer indicative of her bitterness, she simply says, "Go, daughter-in-law," even when she knows of at least one close relative who is a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz, even when fully aware of the dangers a young Moabite widow wandering alone in the fields of Bethlehem would face, which is partly why she tried to get Ruth to return to Moab in the first place. To use the vernacular of our youth, Naomi's response is the equivalent of telling Ruth, "Whatever." Mothers, sisters of the church, please listen carefully. And don't be deceived by relativism, this relativism of our culture that likes to pretend that there are no differences between males and females. There has been a great advancements in bringing to light the equality and the dignity of the sexes, but that will never change the fact that men and women are different. And the danger now is every bit as real as it was back then. Especially seeing how many in our culture now believe we again live in a time when it is permissible to do whatever is right in our own eyes. No less than 5 times in our short passage does Boaz plead with Ruth concerning the danger of leaving his fields and his group of young women. No less than 3 times does Boaz warn his young men not to touch Ruth, not to shame her, not to rebuke her, which some have referred to as the first policy of sexual harassment, a policy against sexual harassment. Right there in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Ruth. And near the end of our passage, after Naomi has been snapped out of her self-pitying bitterness, she too will acknowledge the realities of these dangers again and plead with Ruth just the same as Boaz has. This has nothing to do with equality or dignity. It's simply the way God has made the world and the way it has become due to sin. And until our Lord returns, both the created order and the effects of sin remain firm realities that are only ignored to our peril and never, ever, ever for our good. It is true, you must trust firmly in the sovereignty of God. We all must. And have no fear of frightening things. But likewise, you must not put God to the test by pretending that such dangers don't exist. And we can tell from the text that even Ruth is fully aware of her need to find favor from someone if she, a young Moabite widow, is to be successful and safe while alone in a foreign land among a foreign people. And it is neither out of feministic pride nor pretended ignorance of the world that Ruth steps out, but rather by faith in God and in faithfulness to God and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it just so happens that Ruth ends up in a field belonging to a man named Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And get this, it just so happened that Boaz visited that particular field near the end of the day and noticed Ruth. Now, if you're not impressed, you need to be. Because the author is pulling out all the stops to impress us here. Even in the English translations at the beginning of verse 4, it retains the classic Hebrew word for indicating something really astonishing. When we read, "Behold, Boaz." You see, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we choose to believe it or not, the providence of God is always at work in every detail of life. Always working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And in verses 5 through 7, Boaz specifically learns specifically who Ruth is. That is, this young Moabitess who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab, whom he had no doubt heard all about when the whole town was stirred up at Naomi's return. And furthermore, we learn from verse 11 that it was not only Naomi's bitterness that was causing a stir around town, but Ruth's faithfulness as well. And as Boaz replies to Ruth's question concerning why she had found such favor in his eyes, that he should take notice of her, a foreigner of all people, by telling her that it is because he has heard of all that she has done for her mother-in-law. Since the death of your husband and how she left her father and her mother in her native land and came to a people that she did not know before. And moreover, it goes unsaid that Boaz has now not only heard, but also had the opportunity to witness Ruth's faithfulness, as she no doubt bears all the marks of one who has been gleaning in the fields from early in the morning until evening. And yet all these things considered, the favor which Boaz bestows upon Ruth appears to defy explanation. She is, after all, a Moabite, and according to the law, forbidden. And yet he pleads for her not to leave his fields, for her to stay close to his young women, to have no fear of his young men, and even to drink from the very same vessels from which his Israelite men and women drink. This is certainly strange behavior for an Israelite to be exhibiting towards a Moabite, at least until perhaps we recall who Boaz's mother was. Turn with me back to chapter 1 of Matthew. And let us read. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, a converted Canaanite prostitute from Jericho, who, as the author of Hebrews writes, by faith did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to Israel's spies. The very Rahab who came to believe and live among the people of Israel near Bethlehem after the fall of Jericho and married Salmon and gave birth to Boaz. There can be no doubt that being half Israelite and half Gentile in such an ethnocentric society was a tough way to grow up. We may be certain that it came with higher levels of adversity early on in Boaz's life. And yet in hindsight, we may see that it was this adversity which was providentially preparing him for a day and an hour when he would visit one of his fields and notice a young widowed Moabitess gleaning behind his harvesters. And indeed, herein we behold the providence and the goodness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness towards His people, as it shines through in Boaz's character, as he in turn bestows the same steadfast love and faithfulness upon Ruth, a widowed Moabitess who had likewise bestowed the same steadfast love and faithfulness upon her widowed mother-in-law. And hence Boaz's prayer for Ruth: "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so we see, just as faithfulness is consequences, so does faithfulness. Not because either Boaz or Ruth deserve to be blessed, but simply because it so pleases our good and gracious God to bless them. Steadfast love and mercy for steadfast love and mercy. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Indeed, Boaz comforted Ruth with the same comfort with which the Lord had comforted him. And as Ruth confesses her fears as a young widowed Moabitess in the fields of Bethlehem concerning finding favor in a field in which to safely glean, these fears have all been more than quieted by Boaz's kindness. And because of the comfort Boaz has given her, and in this Septuagint, the Greek version of our Old Testament, Ruth says that Boaz has spoken to her heart, affirming that she in response affirms to Boaz that she will do as he has asked and stay in his fields and stay with his young women to glean. However, to borrow the words from a popular 70s rock band, Ruth ain't seen nothing yet. For Boaz is no mere hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And he understood the meaning of Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, a passage which only Matthew records Jesus pointing the Pharisees to no less than 2 times in his account of the gospel. Apparently the tax collector from the first century knew something about the adversity of living among the Jews and being treated as an outsider as well. For his repetitive mention of this passage reveals that it was dear to him. And moreover, Jesus' repetitive reference to it reveals that it was dear to him as well. And no doubt Boaz, one of the reasons Boaz came to the field that evening was to bring and to share a meal with his harvesters. And having found Ruth, he invites her to come as well, seating her among his own young women, inviting her even to dip her bread in the common cup of wine which they all shared, treating her, a widowed Moabitess, as an equal in every imaginable way. And even more so, Boaz himself, the owner of the fields, the owner of the servants, he serves her. As the text says, passing to her, and here the Hebrew carries the concept of holding out to her, in the Greek of the Septuagint, of piling on for her, to her, to be understood as generously serving Ruth roasted grain until she was completely satisfied and overflowing with leftovers. It's a small irony that those holding to the poor theology of which we spoke of earlier, that theology which finds its hope in the free will of man, effortlessly embrace the thought that the blessings which the Lord brings into their lives is their due for the choices that they have made, as if they actually deserve to be blessed by God, when not even Adam and Eve in their perfection deserve to be blessed by God. For their very existence was utterly and completely founded upon God's grace and His pleasure. As the Lord Himself has said, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. And notice that we see no trace of such theology in Ruth's character. For after having been comforted and so generously treated by Boaz on account of what he himself has defined as her faithfulness, Ruth shows not the least bit of pride, nor entitlement, nor self-righteousness. Nor does she impose upon Boaz's favor, nor does she try to manipulate him for her needs. Rather, she thanks him for his kindness, arises after the meal, carefully preserves the leftovers for her mother-in-law, and returns to the field and continues to glean. Rather, what we see is that whether in adversity or prosperity, Ruth entrusted herself to the Lord and continued in faithfulness. Rather, what we see is a theology later described by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church in Philippi, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. These are not the beliefs and words and actions of self-sufficient people with self-dependent theology. These are the beliefs and words and actions of self-denying people and a God-dependent theology. Those who know and confess their every blessing and every adversity comes not by chance nor by the will of man, but by the grace of God. And is therefore to be received through faith, which is itself also a gift from God, not of our own doing, lest any of us should boast. And believe me, we still do. Addressing the same poor theology that had crept into the church at Corinth and poisoned it with schisms and factions, Paul asks, "Who sees anything different in you? What do any of you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Our every blessing and our every adversity comes from our sovereign and good and gracious God, who is working all things together for good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And the reason God requires so much more from His people than simply choosing between right and wrong, so much more than mere obedience to the law, is because He wants so much more for His people. What God desires most for His people is His steadfast love, His what the Hebrews called hesed. In the English, it translates into steadfast love, mercy. In Hosea 6:6, which is carried into the Greek, it's translated as mercy. And yet hesed is a term that encompasses a much broader covenantal meaning, which includes love and loyalty and faithfulness and favor and goodness and graciousness and solidarity and, of course, mercy. And it is this hesed which God desires from His people, and most of all, for His people. And it goes far beyond the minimum requirements of the law, as we may see from Boaz and Ruth's character. For the law of God in Leviticus 23 stated that when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your fields right up to its edges, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God. According to the letter of the law, Boaz had no obligation beyond leaving behind what had been fallen to the ground by accident, what had remained along the edges of his fields. He certainly wasn't obligated to allow Ruth to glean among the sheaves, that is, the stalks of grain which his workers had already harvested, nor was he obligated to have his harvesters pull from their sheaves from time to time and intentionally leave them behind for Ruth to glean. Boaz had no legal obligation to Ruth to do such things, and yet he did. And not out of a concern for his own self-righteousness before God, but out of hesed, the very steadfast love and mercy he had come to recognize that God had extended to him, the same hesed he recognized Ruth to have extended to her mother-in-law, the same hesed he now extended to Ruth as well, without bothering even to tell her that he was doing it. And having labored in Boaz's field all day that day, Ruth beat out what she had gleaned. That is, you understand, she used some type of a stick or a fork tool to beat out the stalks of grain in order to separate and gather the individual grains. After which, we are told, she ended up with almost an ephah of barley. Now, there seems to be some kind of disagreement as to the exact measurement of what an ephah is. But the amount varies. I've read from somewhere between 20 and 50 pounds of barley grain that Ruth carried herself into town that night. I hope you all noticed the buckets of corn as you entered the sanctuary this morning by the entrance. Elder Steve Sapp was gracious enough to supply those for us. And each of those buckets weighs a little over 20 pounds. So whether you favor the low estimate or the high estimate of ephah, you may lift either one or both and literally experience what it was like for Ruth to carry that much grain from the fields back into town that night. How much grain she was able to actually glean that day. And the flurry of questions that Naomi greets her with as she testifies to this, how remarkable this feat was, as does the blessing upon this unknown man whose eye in whose eyes Ruth has found favor. And notice that Ruth answers only one of Naomi's questions. The one question that really mattered. The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And at that very moment, the hesed, the steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy and the providence of the Lord appear to come together in Naomi's mind, and it nearly blows her away, such that she again breaks out in praise, this time not only for the abundance of grain, but for the one in whom she now believes might be sent from God to redeem her family. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi cries out. And having been greatly encouraged by the abundance of food, and even more so by this report from Ruth where she names Boaz, we see that Naomi is drawn out of her bitterness, and her hope in the Lord has been somewhat renewed, and no longer is she self-pitying herself, and she begins to divulge all kinds of information that might have been very beneficial and comforting to Ruth when she first left the house that morning. And taking Naomi's advice, Ruth continues to stay close to Boaz's young women, as Boaz had also told her, rather than his young men, as she continued gleaning in the fields of Boaz, all the way, all during the time throughout the harvest season, a period which lasted a little over 2 months, perhaps, while continuing all this time to live with and to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Whether empty or full, Ruth's faith is obvious, and by faith she remained faithful. What was perceived as beginning with chance, looking back, we begin to recognize as providence. Isn't that always the case, though? As the saying goes, hindsight is 20/20. And though we know the rest of the story, it's evident even here in the middle that the Lord is sovereignly, and He has sovereignly been preparing the hearts of Ruth and Boaz for one another throughout their entire lives, at work both in times of prosperity and in times of adversity, working all of it together for good. And we see the same pattern when we look back at the genealogy in Matthew's gospel leading up to the birth of Christ. What we see is the same mixture of good and bad as God providentially brings His own Son into this world. The radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, who was not ashamed to call us His brethren, His brothers and sisters, whose Father was not ashamed to be called our God, who also ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with His precious blood, the blood of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we see the same pattern in our own lives, our own stories. And if such is the Lord's hesed extended to us, ought we not also to step out in faith and faithfully extend His hesed to one another as well? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for being such a good and gracious God to us. Lord, we know not why You are so good to us. Why You, out of all people on the face of the earth, You call some to Yourself. We thank You, though, Lord, that You are such a God full of hesed, full of steadfast love and mercy upon sinners. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You sent to save us, who Himself declared, I have come to save sinners. Lord, we confess we are among the worst, right along with all whom You have saved and called to Yourself. And again, we confess the mystery of Your love. We know not why. Only, Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us and Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for giving us Your Holy Spirit and Your Word in the Scriptures and for giving us all the means of grace you have in our lives, especially your church. We thank you for all of these things, and we ask your blessing to continue to grow in them all the days of our lives. And we ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.